Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus, the third chapter. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's some in the pews there. Second book of the Bible, second book of the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 3. My son said to me some time ago that he's under a lot of pressure and he didn't know whether he was supposed to speak today and he didn't know whether he could make it or he should cancel out. And I suggested, well, don't cancel, see how it goes, and if you draw close, you feel not up to it, I'll step in and take your place. If I'd known he was going to give that flowery introduction, I don't think I would have made the offer. He turned to me after he did it up here, and he said, did I miss anything? And I said, yes, seven. He said, six grandchildren. Well, there's five with us, and one in heaven, and one on the way. Now, that makes seven. Other than that, covered a lot of ground, take it for what it's worth. But at any rate, it's a privilege to be called to minister the Word of God. And we turn now to the Holy Scriptures, and reading from Exodus 3, verse 1, and then reading from the King James Version. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. This would be Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments would be given in approximately 2 years' time after this. Moses has been out in the wilderness now, tending sheep in the desert for 40 years, and he's 80 years old. He's just beginning his career, though. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he, that is God, said, draw not near here, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land into a large and good land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. May the Lord bless his word. This story is essentially the call of Moses to deliver Israel. He had grown up as an adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, which presumably would have put him in the royal line, depending on what other sons or grandsons the Pharaoh might have had. He certainly had all the training, education, higher education, scientific wisdom of the Egyptians. And he came to the age of 40, and he found himself relating in heart to the people of Israel who were in slavery in Egypt, his own people. And he made an aborted attempt to deliver them. He killed a slave master who was beating a Jew. The thing backfired badly and he had to flee Egypt. He thought, I guess he had the stirrings within him of being an Old Testament Messiah, a deliverer, and from the position he was in, if anybody could do it, he could do it. But God wasn't ready for him to do it because he was not qualified yet to lead the people of God. The training of higher education And especially Egyptian education culture did not prepare him to lead the people of God. And so, like King David after him, he was to become a shepherd in the desert. And he learned to tend the sheep. He married the daughter of the owner of the flock that he cared for, and he spent some 40 years in the wilderness wondering what in the world it was all about. And then God met him one day at the burning bush. And that could very well be a subject for preaching on this passage. The call of God, calling of God. And there, I did preach many years ago on this passage from that aspect, and there's a worker in Canada today that's out in the work that says it was that exposition of that passage that opened up to him God's call for him to step out into ministry. But that's not my subject this morning. This morning I want to take up the subject, what is God like? What is God like as he reveals himself to Moses in this passage? The first thing I want to say about God is that God is different. Verse 5, take off your shoes, Moses. The place whereon you're standing is holy ground. Betty and I started our ministry in a fishing village in Newfoundland, and one time one of the old Newfoundlanders was preaching on this subject, and he just put it in the terminology of the fisherman. And he said, and God said to Moses, haul off your boots, Moses. That's the way the Newfoundlander would have said it. Moses probably wasn't wearing boots, certainly not fishing boots, sandals, whatever he was wearing on the desert. God says, take them off. I want you to stand before me in your bare feet. And this is a way of God's way of saying that there's something different here. This is no ordinary interview. God begins the interview with a command. Take off your shoes. God is saying, I am in charge. This is not an interview between equals. I'm in charge here. I'm giving orders. And I expect you to obey my orders. And those orders have to do with, in this case, with reverence. God is to be revered. God is holy. One of the chief attributes of God is called the holiness of God. And I could have titled the point here, God is holy. But I'm titling it instead, God is different. In order that we might understand it better, because I don't think we always know quite what holiness is. It's not a word we use in ordinary conversation, unless we mean a sort of a sinless perfection. But the word is wider than that. There's an apartness about God. God is different. And we call it holiness, a word that comes out of the German, or sometimes we call it sanctification, a word that comes down through the Romance languages, Latin and French. Sanctification and holiness mean essentially the same thing. That means that God is different. God is set apart. He is not on our level. He is set apart from all impurity. There is no sinfulness in God. There is no taint of immorality in him. There is no unfaithfulness with him. He is not fallible like we are. There is no error in him. God is truth. And he is apart from all error. Whatever God says is truth, almost by definition. And he makes no mistakes. He is distinct from us in power. He has all power. We have a lot of weakness. He has no weakness. He has all wisdom. I was asked recently in another place to preach on the attributes of God and to do it in one sermon. And so that's an almost impossible subject, so I did some digging into theology books, and I found out there's all kinds of ways of classifying the attributes, and nobody has an identical list of attributes. But there are some attributes that have to do with his power and his greatness, like omnipotence and omniscience and eternity and so forth. There's others that have to do with his personality, loving, gracious, kind, merciful. So there's a lot of ways of classifying the attributes of God, but some writers think that holiness is the foremost of all his attributes because it sort of pervades and encompasses all the others. God is different. He's different from all others. This holiness of God calls for reverence on our part. God expects us to treat him with reverence. Not with a sort of a casual informality like you sometimes hear, oh, the man upstairs, the big man in the sky, something like that, that's rather irreverent in its approach, although I wouldn't want to condemn the person who's had no religious upbringing if he thinks of God in those terms. I'm glad that he recognizes that. But for those of us who know the Word of God, we do not refer to God in such loose terms, but we stand before him in awe as the holy, righteous, perfect God. God is different, and we worship him, and he expects from us a reverence that corresponds to that. And so Moses stands before God without his shoes, symbolic of giving God that reverence. Now, what about the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he get that kind of reverence too? Or is there more of a familiarity with the Lord Jesus? Well, I think the answer to both of those questions is yes. He does get reverence. At the same time, he calls himself our friend. He's become one of us. He's become a human being as well as being God. And we relate to him in a way that it's harder for us to relate to the Father. In fact, he says that we get to know God, what God is like, by getting to know him. It's easier to get to know the Lord Jesus than it is to get to know God. And how do we do that? Well, by reading Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and thinking about him and watching the way he acted and becoming sort of acquainted with him. He becomes a friend of ours. We get to know him. And there is more of a familiarity. At the same time, there is to be a reverence. The writers of the Gospels spoke of him simply as Jesus. Jesus did this, Jesus did that, Jesus did... But nobody ever addressed him that way, as far as I can remember. Nobody ever went up to him and said, Jesus. It was always Master, Rabbi, Teacher. And as you move into the New Testament epistles, out of the Gospels, it becomes not so much Jesus did this, but the Lord Jesus. Jesus the Lord, Jesus the Christ, Christ Jesus, and sometimes the Lord Jesus Christ, the full title of the Lord. And so even moving on in the Gospels, you find an elevation of the reverence in which the Lord, our Savior, is spoken of. So there is that wonderful privilege of coming to know the Lord Jesus, and yet at the same time, we do not treat him as if he was just one of us and nothing more than that. There is a reverence called for. So what does this doctrine of the holiness of God call for in our lives? If God is holy, what does it mean in our lives? Well, in the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That was the first commandment to the Jewish people of the Ten Commandments. I'm the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, that is not a statement of priority. God is not saying in the commandment, I'm number one and you can have a number two God and a number three God and a number four God. Now, that's not the idea of the word before there. The English doesn't convey it very well. The Hebrew is face to face with me, in my presence. God says, I don't want to see any other gods in your life. I'm sitting on the throne and I don't want any other gods to be there in my presence in your life. You're to have no other gods. He's to be the only one. We're standing on holy ground. God is different, and as such, he accepts no rivals. He calls himself a jealous God, meaning he allows for no rivals. He wants no rivals in your life or in mine. And so that exclusivity of our God arises from the doctrine of his holiness. And then the reverence that I've already spoken of, and then the New Testament teaching, be ye holy, even as I am holy. That is, you be set apart. You be different. Now, you can't be different in the sense that God is different. I mean, we can't rival his holiness. We still come before him like the publican in the Gospel of Luke who hung his head down and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Like the great apostle Paul who said, I'm the greatest of sinners. We come before him and in his presence we acknowledge our sinfulness. Like John the Baptist who had been preaching to all these people out of the ordinary ranks of life, soldiers and businessmen and farmers, and telling every one of them what their sins were and telling them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins.
And then along comes the Lord Jesus and says, I want to be baptized. And John says, I can't tell you what your sins are. I'm the sinner now standing next to you, and you should baptize me in your presence. I, the preacher of righteousness, have become the sinner who needs to be baptized. And so in the presence of the Lord, we do not compete with His holiness. And when He says, be ye holy, for I am holy, He's talking about our relationship to life around us and the world around us. We are to be different from the world. We are to be set apart from the wicked ways and unbelieving ways of the world. We're to be, as the old version says, a peculiar people, a different people, serving God and living a different kind of a life. And unfortunately, in the days in which we are living, Christian people are sinking more and more into the corruption of the Gentile way of living. This is not a day when the Christian church is preaching holiness among the people of God. Strong biblical teaching on separation is rarely heard today, and yet it runs right through the Bible from beginning to end. God's people are to be different. God's people are to be separate. God's people are to be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. So the first thing we learn about God from this fifth verse is the holiness or the differentness of God. God is different. The second thing is in verse 6. God is relational. Moreover, He said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. God is a people God. God is not a river God, or a mountain God, or a tree God, but He's a people God. The ancient pharaohs built their monuments. They built their pyramids unto themselves. They conquered nations and put them in slavery, and they identified themselves with the great monuments that were built to honor them. God identifies Himself with the saints of old. His monuments are people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or like Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah, the wives of these men, as we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. God's monuments are people. God is relational. God identifies Himself with the people that serve Him and belong to Him. This past week, if you were watching Nightline, you saw quite a program on Pele, the god of the mountain in Hawaii that is pouring out lava and swallowing up a village now. And it's been going on for 10 years, but the lava running down has got another village. And the Ted Koppel had a professor on there, a woman from the University of Hawaii, I think it was, and she was talking all about the people's belief in Pele, and I rather thought she believed the things herself, and how Pele was offended because they were drilling wells into the mountain to get the thermal energy and try to produce electricity from the geothermic, they call that the hot lava that's way down in the earth. And so the mountain god was being pierced by the drilling rigs of human beings, and the Pele was angry and beginning to swallow up the villages and the homes. Our God is not like that. Our God is a God of people. He calls Moses by name. Moses, Moses. He identifies Himself with the Moses in the use of this double name here in this passage. 40 years in the wilderness, and Moses thought God had forgotten all about him. But not so. God is the God of people. The Lord Jesus quoted this passage about, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He quotes it in Matthew chapter 22. You might like to look at that. It casts some light on a very interesting subject, the subject of whether there's life after death, the subject of whether when you die you are conscious or unconscious, whether you go out of existence, when you're dead, or whether you're aware of what's going on. And in Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, had asked the Lord Jesus a very hypothetical question. It starts out in verse 23 of the chapter. And then in verse 31, the Lord fires back at them and He says, as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now that's the quotation of the Lord Jesus. After he quotes the burning bush experience, he adds these words, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive at the time God had said that to Moses. Well, they'd been dead for 400 years. The people of Israel had gone as a family down into Egypt, and now 400 years later, they'd become a nation, probably about 2 million of them. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were gone for four centuries. And God says, no, they're not gone at all. God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And those people are alive today. So the Lord teaches us what the New Testament elsewhere teaches us, that when you pass on from this life, you're dead because you're separated from your body. You're dead because the body goes into the grave or is cremated or whatever, but your soul and spirit are very much alive and conscious and knowing where you are. You don't go out of existence when you pass on from this life. If you're saved by the Lord Jesus, you go into his presence. If not, you go into a place waiting for the judgment day. God is the God of the living. And then in John's Gospel, John chapter 10, the Lord, this is a chapter about the great shepherd. And the Lord Jesus compares himself to the great shepherd of the sheep. And he says, he talks about the sheepfold and the door of the sheepfold. And to him, to the shepherd, the porter opens, verse 3. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The shepherd knows the name of his sheep. God is relational. He relates to people. The shepherd knows his sheep by name. Even though there may be millions and millions of them, the Lord Jesus knows us by name. And he leads them out. And then toward the last part of the chapter, verse 27. And my sheep hear my voice, he says, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. The sheep of the Lord Jesus know his voice. And he knows them. I know them. He knows us. And they follow me. Incidentally, this is the verse that settled the matter of the eternal security of the believer for me. When I was a young Christian, it doesn't come natural for a person to believe that salvation is permanent. Once you get it, the natural thinking of the natural man is that, well, if you rebel against God, you can lose it. And I knew all the passages that said that nobody can take it away from you, but I still held that reservation in my mind. Yes, but I can change my own mind, and I can walk out on the Lord Jesus if I want to. I still have that freedom. And this was the verse that finally convinced me when I saw the Lord Jesus says, my sheep know my voice, and they follow me. And I realized that as a true believer in the Lord Jesus, I might fail him. I might wander away like the wandering sheep, the one in the hundred that the shepherd went looking for. But to deliberately fail to follow the Lord Jesus is not in the character of a born-again person. And many people today think that because they made a profession somewhere back along the line, and they say, I accepted Christ as my Savior, that takes them to heaven, and they're not following the Lord. They know nothing about the Lordship of Christ in their life. They know nothing about walking with Him or following Him, but they assume that everything's all right with their soul. Now, I just warn you from this passage that Jesus said, my sheep follow me. And if you're not following the Lord Jesus, there is absolutely no assurance given you in the Bible that you're going to be in heaven. You're saved not by following the Lord. We're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus. But when you become His sheep, one of the characteristics that arises out of the new birth is that you know His voice and you follow Him. Conversion is a real thing. And so God is different and God is relational. And now I'll quit very quickly here by noticing in verse 7 and 8 that God is compassionate. Exodus chapter 3. God says to Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their sorrows. The people of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, and it seemed like God had forgotten that. God knows our suffering. God knows our sorrow. God knows our trials. He may be very slow in responding, but He is very much aware of what we're going through. And so He says in verse 8, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of Egypt, of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land into a large and good land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. I am come down, he says. And very much like the New Testament story, that God came down to earth in the person of the Lord Jesus, who laid down his life for us on the cross to save us, to do two things in our lives, to bring us out of one condition and into another. The people of Israel were going to be brought out of the land of Egypt, out of their bondage, and unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the promised land. And so we read in the book of 1 Thessalonians, I think it is, where God delivers people from idols to serve the living and true God. Conversion has two parts. It takes us out of a life that we were in, and it puts us into a new life of serving the living God. And this arises out of the compassion of God. God is different. God is relational. And God is compassionate. What is God like? A lot more things could be said about what is God like. I draw these three things from this passage. And also tell you that God wants to reveal himself to his people. God wants to reveal himself to all human beings. But he doesn't reveal himself to the indifferent. Moses cited the burning bush, and he was curious why the bush was not burned up. And it says in Exodus 3, verse 4, when the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, that's what brought out the voice of God. God responds to human curiosity. God responds to people who want to know what God is like. He stirs up that curiosity with things like burning bushes. He stirs it up in some people who want to understand why it was that the Jewish people were able to survive the Holocaust, or why the Holy Scriptures have been able to outlast all of their attackers, people who have thought that the Bible was done and they had finished with it, and they're long since gone, and a new round of attackers come and the Bible survives them all. He responds to those who find their burning bush in persecution. The Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, he was persecuting the Christians and wondering why they responded so different than he would have responded. Why did they didn't respond to him with hatred and cursing when he hauled off their relatives to prison? And God said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks that I'm putting into you. And probably it was that response that was doing that pricking of his heart. For others, the burning bush is illness, tragedy, the death of a loved one. Some will rebel against God in such circumstances, and others will say, Lord, I don't understand it. What are you like? Are you here in this terrible burning bush that is my experience? And then God brings to some a conviction of sin and lostness. And that's their burning bush, the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress who carried such a heavy load and wanted to be released from the load of sin and finally found salvation at the cross of Christ. When you get curious and you say, Lord, I want to know what you're like. I want some answers to the questions of life. God stands ready to reveal himself to you. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you are a God who wants to reveal yourself to us. Thank you, Lord, that you are different. Different from the world around us. Different in so many ways. You are holy. We thank you, Lord, that you're relational. You relate to us as people, not the God of rivers and mountains, not the sun God or the earth God, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so many others that have gone before us. We thank you, Lord, that you are compassionate. You hear and you care and you act on our behalf. We thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to die for us and save us. And in his name we pray. Amen.